Well, I want to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. This morning we will continue our look at this Gospel account, picking up where we left off last week. If you were here last week and you recall, we began a very familiar passage of Scripture in verse 17. And that is dealing with this rich young ruler. We looked at verse 17 down to verse 22. And so this morning we are going to pick up at verse 23 and read to verse 31. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 23 to verse 31. I'm going to ask you if you're physically able to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. Listen and hear the word of God. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Let's pray again now. Again, Father, we come to your throne of grace, and we come claiming nothing but the person and work of Christ. We cling to His righteousness. We cling to His death. We cling to His resurrection as our only hope of eternal life and reconciliation and redemption and justification and all of the glorious promises you've given us as you reveal them in your word. Now as we again turn our minds to this text, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts that rejoice in the truth. We ask it all for your great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I noted a moment ago, Jesus has just finished addressing this rich young ruler. Remember, this man comes to Jesus, and he wants to know what he has to do to inherit eternal life. He boils it down to something he needs to do. He comes to the right person, he asks the right question, and then when Jesus responds, he goes away brokenhearted, disheartened, verse 22. He goes away because he had great possessions. Now, if you'll remember, Jesus responds to him to keep the law. And when Jesus goes to the second table, that is the horizontal dimension, honor your father and your mother. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't bear false witness. And this rich young ruler, very eager, very self-righteous, says, "Oh, I've got all that down. I've done all that since my youth." Well, number one, he hadn't. He was too deluded to understand this. He says, "Oh, I've got all that down. What else do I lack?" So he is asking the right question. I know I need to do something else. But he misses, as you and I like to say, the forest for the trees. Because the truth is, he hasn't done all these things. He was self-deceived. Now, if Jesus would have said to him, well, you know the other commandments. Don't have any gods before God. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. He would have said, oh, I got that down too. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus goes to the heart of the law, but he puts it in terms that this rich young ruler can understand. I tell you what you do. You sell everything you have. You give to the poor. And then you come and follow me. Now that's going from theory and preaching to what we like to say, now you're meddling. You're hitting me right where it hurts. Because the man had a lot of possessions. So when Jesus says this, he goes away disheartened. Because he was a rich guy. And he didn't want to part with what he had on earth. He counted, listen to what I'm about to say carefully. He counted everything he had on earth as more valuable than eternal life. He counted everything he could see, everything he could touch, everything he rejoiced in on this earth of more value than eternal life. And so he goes away disheartened. And so that's where we pick up this morning, because in verse 23 it says, and Jesus looked around at his disciples. Now get the picture. This man, this rich young ruler is walking away, heartbroken. His disciples are hearing all of this. And he uses this occasion to begin to instruct them further. And these disciples are going to bristle at what Jesus says. And that's nothing new. We spent years going through the Gospel of John. And if you'll remember in John 6, when Jesus began to say, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you're going to have eternal life. At the very end of chapter 6, it says they were offended at what he said, and many of his disciples walked away. So now there are disciples hearing what Jesus is saying. They see this interaction. And so now Jesus is going to take this occasion, drive home truth, and they are going to bristle at what he says. And this is nothing new for fallen creatures. Because every Sunday, I promise you, and I've been where you sit, so don't say you don't do this. Every Sunday, I tell you what Scripture says, and every Sunday, I know how your mind thinks because mine does too. It begins to look for loopholes. Yes, but, Brother Ken, you just don't know what I've been through. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Yes, Brother Ken, but you just don't know what they say about me or what they've done to me. So I get it. We bristle at Scripture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Yes, Brother Ken, but... And we begin to look for those loopholes. These disciples did the same thing. So we shouldn't be shocked, because when we look at them, you know who we should see? Us. We should see how we respond. We hear about the fact that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And we say, yeah, but I know a lot of good people that believe other religions. You mean to tell me God's not going to save them if they don't confess Christ? That's exactly what I tell you, because that's what Jesus said. We hear about the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. We hear about the roles of men and women, the fact that God is alone the Savior. We hear about eternal wrath. We hear about all of these things. And then we begin to say, yes, I know what Scripture says, but... And then we see the culture around us, don't we? In the culture, we see churches and professing Christians that are embracing the LGBTQ+ movement. Or we see churches and professing Christians that are saying that it's okay for a woman to abort her baby in the name of health care. Is that health care for the child that's being murdered? No. And we say, well, a woman should have the right to choose. Or you see the debate going on even within our own denomination over critical race theory and social justice and all of those things that are being argued today. And we hear what the Scriptures say and we say, yes, but what you really believe is after the but. It's after the but. And so Jesus is about to tell them something you and I need to hear. Listen to what I'm about to say. Salvation is extremely difficult. John MacArthur wrote a book called Hard to Believe. And I would encourage you to get that book and read it. Hard to Believe. When we boil it down, salvation is extremely difficult. It is not easy to enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is about to impress upon them again. I'm going to make 3 points this morning. We're going to just divide it up in 3 ways. I will go ahead and tell you the first point is the longest. So when I'm going and going and going on the first point, you're saying to yourself, does he know what time it is? Yes. The second point is much shorter. The third is the middle point. Okay? So first, in this encounter, we see the emphatic statement. Jesus makes a statement and he gives great emphasis to it. So that's why I say it is an emphatic statement. Something with great emphasis. Very important. Notice what he says beginning at verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. They're blown away. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now he says it twice. It is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 24. And the disciples were amazed at his words. Verse 25. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Well then, who can be saved, pray tell? You're telling me it's impossible, it's difficult, you're saying that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Then who in the world can be saved?" Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it's pretty difficult. He can struggle and he can strain and he can pull himself up by his bootstraps." Is that what that word says? No. "It is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." So notice what Jesus is saying, and he's giving great emphasis to it. The emphasis is here for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is absolutely difficult. Why? Because they've just seen this rich young ruler value wealth more than the kingdom. They value wealth more than the kingdom. So that's the context surrounding this. The disciples wonder. They marvel. They don't get this. They likely think that people shouldn't be kept out of the kingdom just because they have finances and just because they are materially wealthy. In that day, just as in our day, and I've seen this within churches, I've seen it as the position of churches, because we have wealth, God has richly blessed us. Now that could be the case, but you know what it could also be the case of? We're tightwad hoarders who don't give to anything, and we equate wealth with the blessing of God. We've got money, we're blessed. That's not a one-to-one correlation. It could just be we don't believe in giving anything. We don't believe in spending anything. We hoard up everything. Well, the disciples say, how could you dare say that somebody with wealth is not going to enter the kingdom or they're going to enter it with great difficulty? And this is where Jesus says it the second time, and then he clarifies it. Again, notice what he says here. Those who have wealth find it difficult, verse 23, and then verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So he says it basically 3 times, and he's talking about those people that trust in their wealth. He said it would be easier for a big camel to to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person trusting in their wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the whole point that Jesus is making, I believe, from the context, is those who worship their wealth, those who want to cling to the wealth, those that trust in their riches. Just as that rich young ruler refused to part from his wealth to follow Christ, rich people that trust in their wealth will never enter the kingdom of God. It's a matter of worship and trust. Now, I know there are those out there, and I've read some of the commentators that would say, well, what Jesus meant here was this. See, back in that day, there was this very narrow gate in the walls of Jerusalem. And it was narrow, and a camel could go to it, and a camel could, it could get through it. It would just struggle, and it would strain, and it would have to duck down and get through and shimmy through, and kind of, it would take a long time. But they could get through it. I don't think that's what Jesus is meaning. I think this is what he means. You take a massive camel, doesn't matter if it's got one hump or two, and then you take a needle. Yes, a literal needle with an itty-bitty eye. It would be easier for that camel to get through the eye of that needle than for a rich person that trusts in their wealth to enter the kingdom of God. I believe that's exactly what he means. He's using hyperbole, yes, but I literally believe that's what he means. Because this rich young ruler feigns wanting eternal life until the rubber meets the road, and Jesus says you've got to give up everything this world offers if you're going to embrace the kingdom. That means you've got to let go of your view of your self-sufficiency. You just want to add eternal life to your portfolio. You want to pad your resume with eternal life. But you've got to be willing to cast everything away that this world offers, and come to the cross of Jesus Christ empty-handed. Empty-handed. Remember what Paul said earlier as I read, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we carry nothing out of this world. You don't get to cling to your riches and embrace Christ in a matter of trust. Now, are you saying to me, Brother Ken, that there are no people with wealth that enter the kingdom? No. Abraham had great wealth. Job had wealth at one point in his life until God took it away. But you know what happened at the end of Job's life? It says at the very end, God gave him double everything he had. It wasn't a matter of wealth. What was the matter? The heart. Did they trust in it? Were they willing to part with it? Jesus says, the person that will not let go of riches will never, ever enter the kingdom. And the disciples don't get this. They just don't grasp it. Verse 26, they were exceedingly astonished. They were exceedingly astonished, and they said, who in the world can be saved? The word there, I love the word in the Greek where it says exceedingly astonished. It literally means to strike with panic or shock or amazement. Now, why in the world would they be stricken with panic and shock? Refresh my memory. What was it that Peter and some of the disciples did before Jesus called them? They had their own business. And as we went through this book earlier, we laid down the likelihood it was a lucrative business. Matthew was a tax collector. And tax collectors often had money because they fleeced the people. So when they hear this, what are they thinking? We have financial resources. Can we be saved? You mean to tell me that people that have wealth can't be saved? So they begin to panic. Maybe they assumed that rich people that had been blessed by God automatically and they had riches, now all of a sudden that is being blown up. So Peter, you know Peter, Peter's got to be the one to ask. He can't stand it. Who can be saved then? Who is the one that can be saved? And Jesus says there in verse 27, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible. Listen to what I'm about to say. You cannot save yourself. You don't save yourself by a prayer you pray. You don't save yourself by a quote-unquote decision you make. You don't save yourself by getting baptized. You don't save yourself by coming to Christ. God saves you through the person and the work of Christ. The Bible clearly says that apart from Christ, you and I are dead in sin, that our flesh can produce nothing but thorns and thistles. Our mind is hostile to God. We're slaves to sin. We don't want God. We're running from God. And only the intervention of a sovereign God can change that. When the Holy Spirit calls us effectually, He gives us life. Before the call, we're like Lazarus in that tomb, remember? He stunk. He decayed. His corpse was rotting. You and I are dead in sin. And what the Spirit of God does when He effectually calls us is He breathes life into us. It's like the book of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel prophesied to the dead bones and the bones began to come together and flesh and ligaments begin to come, and eventually what happens? They are revived and they come to life. That is you and me when the Spirit of God calls us effectually and draws us to Christ. Unless God does that, we cannot be saved. It is impossible. And why does God do it that way? There's only one reason. And we looked at it a couple of Wednesday nights ago. So that God alone gets the what? Glory for it. We have nothing in which to boast except the person and work of Christ. The grace of God, the power of God, the glory of God. That's why God saves. That's how God saves. And beloved, that means, and this is glorious, that means there's nothing once we're saved you and I can do to lose it. That's glorious. Because God did it. Our salvation from first to last is God. That doesn't mean we can't fall into grievous sin. But once the Holy Spirit takes residence up in us, we are sealed forever with Him. And we may stray, we may sin, but He will take us to the woodshed and draw us back to the Father. And so you and I rejoice in that truth. It is possible with God if it's consistent with who He is and consistent with His nature, then with God all things are possible. Now that doesn't mean that God will ever deny Himself. He can't deny Himself. Scripture makes that clear. Can God lie? No, it is impossible for God to lie. Because that would mean God had to deny Himself and deny His nature and change, and He can't do that. The point Jesus is making in the context here is, it's very difficult for anyone to enter the kingdom. It is impossible, but with God, it is possible to enter the kingdom because the Spirit is going to work in you and you're going to lay down the riches. You're going to lay them down. When the Spirit begins to work on you and me, and when we see clearly, you know what we're going to say? I'm going to sell everything to have that one pearl of great price. That's what we want. Not to say there won't be struggles along the way. It may not say that there won't be times where we say, did I really make the right choice back there? But beloved, when you and I are saved and indwelt by the Spirit, all things become clear in time by the person and ministry and work of the Spirit. Secondly, remember that was the longest point, so take a breath with me. Peter asked a clarifying question. Now you can imagine he has a question. Peter's always making statements or asking questions. He can't help it. Bless his heart. Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Remember the context. Jesus has said, "You got money. It would be easier for an eye to enter to go through the eye of a needle, a camel to go through the eye of a needle, than for a rich person to be saved." He's talking about trusting in wealth, not laying it down. Peter says, look at us. We've got money and we've left everything. Are you now going to tell me, Jesus, we can't be saved? That's what he's getting at the heart of. What about us? What about us? Are you telling me and the rest of us that we're not saved? Have we left everything for nothing? That's what he wants to get to. Don't you find that sometimes when you hear questions in Scripture? I know you do because some of you ask me. Brother Kim, what about? I've always thought this. What about this? I've gone through those times. Well, I always believe this. How does it square? What does that mean for me? How does it apply to me? In other words, this is where the rubber meets the road again for us. We hear the promises of the gospel. They mean a lot to us. We struggle with our own personal salvation because how does this apply to me? You know, I used to do that, and I shared this a couple of Wednesday nights ago. But I used to put so much stock in the way that I prayed, the prayer I prayed. Was I sincere enough? Did I do enough? Did I have a long enough devotions? Did I do this right? Did I not do that right? Everything came down to Ken. And by God's grace, I came to see, quit looking at you, dummy. Look at Christ. Look at what He did. Look at the sacrifice He made. Look at the righteousness He earned. Look at the promises that God has given. Get your eyes off of you and put them on Christ. And that's when assurance began to grow and grow, and joy began to grow and grow, and peace began to flourish. As long as you look at you and I look at me, we're never going to have peace. We're never going to have joy. It's going to be fleeting. We'll have peace today. Peace will be gone tomorrow. We'll have joy tomorrow. It'll be gone the next day. Because let's be honest, we're train wrecks so often of the time, aren't we? We're train wrecks. My faithfulness doesn't last. My moods change. My feelings come and go. But praise the Lord, Jesus said, it is finished. His work is finished. And so that's where we put our confidence and our hope. And Peter just wants to know, Lord, how does this apply to us? We've left everything. See? We're not clinging to the riches. We've left the fishing business. We walked away from the boats. What about us? Which brings to the third point, where Jesus gives an authoritative explanation. Jesus as the authority, He's the teacher, He's God incarnate. He is the eternal Son of the living God, equal with the Father in glory and attributes. He says at verse 29, Jesus said, "Truly, verily, amen, I say to you, there is no one." Now, does that include Peter and the disciples? Yes. There's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Again, Jesus had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the truth personified now says truly. So the objective truth speaks a word of truth to reassure and solidify this position of the disciples. He wants to comfort them. And he says there's not one single person. No one. It's a universal negative. No one. There's not one person. If they give up everything for me in the gospel, who won't be blessed likewise. The ones that hear the promises, the ones that hear the call, the ones that follow, the ones that obey Christ will receive the promises. Not one promise is going to fall to the ground. No one will be forgotten. No one will be excluded. Christ promises that all who come to Him will by no means be cast out or refused salvation. In other words, He looks at Peter and He says, Peter, relax. You listened. You obeyed. You have chosen me and the gospel over your fishing business, over your 401k. You've chosen the gospel over the world's acclamation. You are going to receive everything that has been promised to you. Now, we have looked at this before, and I know for some of us this is hard, okay? But again, Jesus says it here like He says it in other points in the Gospels. Our spiritual family in Christ is more closely united than the DNA we share with our natural family in many, many cases. And notice it again. These are the words of Jesus. Verse 29, there is no one who has left what? His household, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands for my sake and for the gospel. The natural reading there is, if I tell you to drop everything in every relationship, if I call you to that and you walk away from that, then I promise you, you're going to receive in this life and in the life to come greater than what you have on the earth. And then he says in the very next verse, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution in the age to come eternal life. So, this is hard for some of us to hear because we think, I could never be closer and have more in common with somebody that I don't have DNA in common. If that's your position, Jesus was wrong. You can't have it both ways. Either Jesus was right and we need to rethink things, or we're right, and Jesus obviously was mistaken. Now, we don't see it in our culture as much, but there are cultures today and in that time, if somebody embraced Christ and the gospel, they would be shunned by their families. It's not uncommon to hear Muslims disown family members who reject Islam for Christianity. And Orthodox Judaism and other religions will shun family members. And so we've got to understand there's something we as believers share with other believers that we don't share with natural family members that are unbelievers. And I have those in my family. Sheila has those in her family that we are not convinced that they are believers. And it doesn't matter if it's my DNA or her DNA. We have more in common with you believers than we do with them. Because there's one call, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Savior, and Father of us all in Christ. And so we've got to be willing to put aside those things that the world deems as closeness if God calls us to that, knowing that in the time to come, we will be blessed more abundantly. Jesus says it. If you do that, if you walk away from riches and everything else you see on this planet, if I call you to that for my sake and for the gospel, in due time, you're going to receive 100-fold. He says, no one's going to fail to receive this. Many, he says, that are first will be last. And the last will be first. In other words, this world's economy is not the same as the economy in the kingdom of God. It's absolutely reversed. Now remember, okay? Just remind ourselves of the context. The rich young ruler runs up to Jesus, comes to the right person, asks the right question, hears the answer, goes away dejected. Jesus basically says, all right, guys, you ready for this? Unless you're willing to give up everything, you're not going to enter the kingdom. How difficult. How hard. And it throws them for a loop. You mean to tell me, well, who in the world can be saved then? Jesus doesn't say, oh, you misunderstood me. I didn't mean that. He says, no, it's impossible. You see that stinky camel over there? Couldn't go through the eye of a needle. It'll go through the eye of a needle faster than somebody that has wealth and trust in that to enter the kingdom. You've got to be willing to let it all go if God calls you to that. And Peter says, well, look what all we've given up. What about us? Peter, quit being anxious. You're going to receive everything I promised you. Get back focused on what is the most important thing. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures where? Heaven. This world promises us great things. It cannot deliver. It cannot deliver. Don't misunderstand me. Say, Brother Ken, we've got to sell everything and be a commune. No, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is if God calls you and me to forsake things, we need to be willing to lay it down. That's what I'm saying. We need to be willing to lay it down. If you're not willing, you can't be saved. Those are the words of Christ. Salvation means I trust only Jesus. His person, His work on my behalf. And every month we come to this table and we are reminded of the broken body and the shed blood. Every month we do this. Because we need to not only hear the promises, we need to see the promises. And this is a glorious time to even taste the Word. To taste it. To be reminded that this is a sign God gave to us that He will complete and bring to pass the work He promised. This isn't about our faith. This is about the person and work of Christ. But we are called to partake in faith, to trust. That means if you don't know Christ, please don't come to the table. Because the Bible says you eat and drink judgment to yourself if you partake in an unworthy manner. This doesn't mean that you got to be sinless, because let's be honest. Who would come to this table this morning and say, I'm perfectly righteous, Brother Ken. I've not sinned this week. Well, you just broke that because you just lied. Right? This is about reminding us of who Jesus is and what He's done for our salvation. Do you trust Him? Before we come to the table, we'll have a time for you to respond. Where you sit, stand, if you want to pray at the altar, whatever you need to bring before the Lord, I would encourage you to do so now. So let's go to the Lord together in prayer.